Open your Bibles with me to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4, as we return to our study of this book. And you may remember that chapter 3 really outlined the guard duties of the Levites, what they were to do when Israel was encamped in the wilderness. And now in chapter 4, we have their duties outlined for the packing and transportation of all the tabernacle and its furniture. And if you just glance at this chapter, you'll notice really the first 20 verses give instructions to the Kohathites, who are to care for the most holy things. And then verses 21 to 28 are instructions to the sons of Gershon, and then verses 29 to 33 is instructions to the clan of Merari for what they are to do when the tabernacle is transported. I want to go ahead and read the first 20 verses of Numbers chapter 4. I would ask you today to pray that the Lord would give you an extra measure of attentiveness and understanding as I'm going to delve into, I think, what is a challenging subject. And so pray that the Lord would open your heart and your mind, your ears, to hear what He is saying to us this morning. And now let's hear God's Word, Numbers 4, reading to verse 20. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things. When the camp is to set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. They shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of that a covering of all blue and shall put in its poles. And over the table of the bread of the presence, they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on the plates, the dishes for the incense, the bowls and the flagons for the drink offerings. The regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. And they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of goatskin and put it on the carrying frame. And over the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goatskin, and put them on the carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar which are used in the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, all the basins, all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall have charge of the oil for the light, the fragrant incense, the regular grain offering, and the anointing oil with the oversight of the whole tabernacle and all that is in it. of the sanctuary and its vessels. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things even for a moment, lest they die. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we do seek now an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that as your word is proclaimed and heard, that it might find deep root in our hearts, or that we might come to know more you as our great holy God who has come near to us in your Son. Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified. We pray that we would hear him this day. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, as the title to the sermon this morning indicates, our theme is God's transcendence and immanence. God's transcendence and immanence. And kids, I don't want you to tune me out because you can understand these terms. Simply put, God's transcendence means that he is above us. He is holy. He is separate from us. He is transcendent. His immanence, on the other hand, refers to his nearness. If something is imminent, it is close. And so God's immanence refers to his nearness to his people. Now, those are two truths about God that on the surface seem to be contradictory. How can God be both transcendent and immanent? Above us and yet near to us, even within us. Well, this passage helps us to wrestle through that question. It presents a view of God that runs entirely counter to our culture and really entirely counter to every single culture that has ever lived. In man-made religions, what you will inevitably find is that man-made religions invent a God who is either transcendent or immanent. He's one or the other. He's never both. He's either transcendent, he's utterly uninvolved, or he's immanent, present with people. Now, transcendent gods are unlike us. They're distant from us, while immanent gods are very much like us. In Islam, for example, Allah is the transcendent God. He's holy. He's distant. But that means he can't be known. He doesn't involve himself with his people. He has no kind of intimate relationship with his people. But on the other hand, the Greek gods were utterly immanent. They were really just like human beings, just a little bit stronger. Think of the modern superheroes. Immanent gods. They're a lot like us, just a bit stronger. Now, these man-made views of God have obvious problems. A merely transcendent God can't be known. He can't be trusted. We can't be assured that he really knows our weaknesses or cares for us or pities us. But if God is only immanent, then he may be near to us, but he's a lot like us. He can't really be trusted. We may doubt that he has the power to really help us. He may be too near to us to be feared or regarded as holy. And our tendency is to view God exclusively through one of these lenses. And modern Christianity, American Christianity, I think we could say, has an erroneous, mere immanent view of Jesus. A Jesus who is just our friend, who is like us, but maybe a little bit stronger. And yet, he can be a Jesus who is kind of wimpy and weak and not really able to help us. The Bible presents a much more profound and deep and glorious understanding of our God. Our God is utterly transcendent and at the very same time utterly immanent. Our God inhabits the high and holy place. He is high above us, he is transcendent, and yet at the same time, he is the covenant God who is near to his people. He's near to those who are low and contrite in spirit. You see, these two truths that on the surface seem to be contradictory come together when we see in the Son of God the perfect fusion of God's transcendence and immanence. And Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, the one who is from above, the one who made all things, and yet he is also Emmanuel, God with us, the one who, apart from sin, was made like us in every respect. And in what on the surface can seem maybe a random and boring account of the packing up of the tabernacle and all its furniture, I would submit to you that we find these truths about our God proclaimed in wonderful picture form that we can understand. It shows us that our God is holy. And he must be feared as the transcendent God, and yet he has provided a way for us to draw near to him. He has provided the one way of Jesus Christ that we might know him as the imminent, near God to us. We need to wrestle with these truths about our God and find the biblical balance. I think it's true that in our worship or our personal interactions with God or our day-to-day lives, we tend to swing like a pendulum between God's transcendence and his immanence. At times, God feels too distant, too above us to be loved or trusted. At other times, he feels too near to us to really be feared and revered. It's an ongoing challenge for us to hold these truths about God in balance, and yet it is essential that we do. And so let's begin by thinking about God's transcendence, his aboveness. And we first need to behold God's holiness. We need to behold his holiness. And kids, I would really urge you to try to pay attention because I think this comes to us in a way in which you can understand. What we have here in this chapter is a theology of graded holiness. And the message is the closer you got to God, the more care that was required, the more dangerous it was. And it's underlined in three ways. First, we see it in the materials. The objects that were further from the presence of the Lord were made of ordinary materials like bronze. However, the closer you got to God's presence, the purer the material was. As you moved toward the presence of God, you would visually see the materials go from bronze to silver to gold until in the Holy of Holies, only pure gold was used. If you look at verse 5, you'll see that the things closest to God were called the most holy things. And then if you look down to verse 15, notice the Kohathites weren't to touch the holy things lest they die. And verse 20, they couldn't even look at them for a second lest they die. I want you to think about that for a moment. These are guys whose full-time job was moving stuff. Can you imagine being hired as a mover, as your life's work? And the person hiring said, there's two important elements of your job description. You're going to be moving my stuff all the time. You can't touch it. You can't even look at it for a second, or you're dead. And yet that was the requirement here. And the message is that God is holy. He is majestic, and the closer you get to God, the more purity, the more holiness that is required, the more dangerous it was. We see it with the people as well. Only Aaron and his sons, only the priests, could go near to those most holy things. They were the ones who packed them all up. And then if you just look at the length of instructions. The Kohathites who cared for those most holy things, notice they get 20 verses of detailed instructions, and then as you move to the less holy things, the Gershonites get just 8 verses, and then the Merarites only 4 verses. And moreover, the Kohathites are the only ones that get repeated threats of death if they didn't do all that the Lord commanded. And again, the message is clear. This is a holy, majestic, pure God, and the closer you got to Him, the more purity, the more holiness that was required, the more dangerous it was. But perhaps the most fascinating feature of this chapter is the color-coded packaging. Kids, did you notice that? All these items were kind of color-coded. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Now, these were the 3 sacred colors in Old Testament worship. They were very symbolic, and I think having studied the book of Revelation, we're in a place to kind of see these things where we see how colors have significance. They were the holy colors. And blue was the most holy color. And the reason for that is likely that blue is the color of the sky, which is associated with heaven, which is the Lord's home. This was the holy color. This was the kingly color. And I think as odd as that may sound, it lives on today. Kids, you open up your box of crayons. What color blue will you find? Royal blue. Kingly blue. Our forefathers flew a blue banner into battle with the words, "For Christ, crown, and covenant." And you'll notice that the ark was the most holy object. It was the footstool of the king. It was where the mercy seat was. It was where atonement was made. This was where God said that He would meet and speak with His people. And you'll notice that it was to be wrapped first in the curtain or the veil that led into the most holy place. And we know from Exodus chapter 26 that curtain contained all 3 of these holy colors, blue, purple, and scarlet. And so the ark was covered with that veil, and then a waterproof skin, and depending on what translations you have, you'll read some crazy stuff like the skin of dolphins or the hide of sea cows. We don't know what it was, but it was some kind of waterproof skin that covered these items. But then the ark got another covering of blue on the outside. So this was the only object that had all three sacred colors, and it was the only object that had a blue cloth on the outside. Nothing else had a colored cloth on the outside. And again, the clear message is that God is holy. He's majestic, and the closer you get to Him, the more purity, the more holiness that is required. Friends, in this passage, we have graphic symbols of the intimidating holiness of our God. This is a God who cannot be approached casually or lightly. Extreme care must be taken in approaching this God, that we must come in the way that He commands us to come. This is a holy, transcendent God, and it is the same God that we serve, that we worship. And if we are going to grasp the greatness of the salvation accomplished by Christ, we need to begin here. We need to let ourselves be shaken by this. That this is the holy, transcendent God who owes us nothing. That this is the holy, majestic God whose eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. And that means unclean sinners like us deserve death. We come near to this God. Not one of us has the purity or the holiness necessary to come into this God's presence and live. And if we are going to truly understand the gospel and love and worship our Savior and marvel at what He has done for us, it begins here. God is holy. He's above us. And yet, one of the greatest sins of the church in our time is the irreverence with which this holy God is treated. Can we really say that it is a characteristic of American Christianity that God is regarded as holy? See, we can think very highly of ourselves and yet very little of our God. And John Calvin, commenting on this error of not regarding God as holy, wrote, "It's not only common, but highly dangerous. We see the extraordinary insolence that is displayed by men as to the form and manner of worshiping God. They bring forward their own inventions as if they were in possession of something more perfect than the Word of the Lord. In both the form and the manner of worship, we can deny the holiness of God." How often the general atmosphere of worship is flippant and careless. And we need to recognize that we can have the right form of worship, but the wrong manner. That in our attitudes, in our demeanor, we can deny the holiness and the majesty of our God. Do we realize this? As we prepare for worship, do we understand that we're coming into the presence of this great, holy, transcendent God whose eyes can't even look at evil? In our demeanor, do we reflect God's holiness? Would a visitor coming into this place who knew nothing of the one living and true God say, these people have gathered in the presence of a great God? Friends, do we worship with reverence and awe, acknowledging that our God is a consuming fire? And the great paradox is that we cannot know the nearness of God until we first face and behold His holiness. This must come first. We need to let ourselves be shaken by the awesome and intimidating holiness of this God. And as we are, it should humble us. It should bring us low. And yet our Lord promises us that when we are humbled and we are brought low, that He is happy to be near to such as these. Let me read to you again Isaiah 57:15, which brings these two truths, God's transcendence and His immanence, brings them together beautifully. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That is a God who is above us. And yet what does He say to us? And also, with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. This transcendent God is pleased to also be our immanent God who is near to us. And so secondly, let's think then about God's immanence, His nearness, and we need to then behold God's mercy seat. As we think about these extensive instructions, why were they all given? Why was the tabernacle, all this furniture, why was it even there in the first place? Verse 19, that they may live and not die. That they may live and not die. The Lord loved these people. He wanted them to live and not die. He wanted to have a relationship with them. He wanted them to enjoy communion with them. This whole setup was a means to teach the people how the high and holy God is also the covenant God who is near to His people, who loved them. We can't miss the fact that these Levites were carrying the means of atonement and communion with God through the wilderness. The same items that communicated God's intimidating holiness, His transcendence, also communicated His gracious nearness to His people. And there's a lot that can be said here, and I think it's clear from the book of Hebrews that all of these items, all of this furniture in some way preaches Christ to us. But let's focus in on the centerpiece of the tabernacle. That most holy item that was to be regarded as most holy, most precious. The ark. Kids, not the boat. We went through this in family worship last night. Not the boat. They didn't carry the boat. They carried the Ark of the Covenant. And it had a lid on it that was called the mercy seat. And that was where the transcendent holy God spoke and met with His people on the basis of the sprinkled blood of a sacrifice. That was where forgiveness was to be found. That's where mercy was realized. The mercy seat was where the righteous anger and wrath
of this holy God, for it was quenched by the blood of a sacrifice. There's a reason that this was the most holy object. And it shouldn't surprise us at all that in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is proclaimed as the true mercy seat. It's obscured in our English translations. If you look, I think I have them in your outline there. The word that we find that's translated propitiation in Romans 3 and 1 John 2, that Greek word is used in the Greek Old Testament, and you find it any time the mercy seat is spoken of. Paul writes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, mercy seat, by His blood, to be received by faith." You see the care that was required in wrapping up the ark and caring for it. Why was it the only item that got those three sacred colors and the most holy cover on the outside? Because it pointed to God's Son, the true mercy seat. The most holy Son of God, who is to be regarded as the most precious gift to sinners like us. As we behold God's holiness, friends, the question should inevitably be, how could God ever dwell in our midst without us being utterly destroyed? And this gives us the answer. The ultimate beautiful fusion of God's transcendence and immanence that took place in the incarnation. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who inhabits eternity, took on flesh and tabernacled in our midst. And we have not been struck down today. We live right now and don't die because of our mercy seat, the one who took upon Himself our sins, the one who quenched the righteous wrath of this holy God for us, the one who obeyed perfectly for us. None of us has the holiness required to approach, but Jesus is holy for you. And so while we need to be shaken by God's transcendence, we also need to understand that we can come boldly in Christ, clothed in His holiness, in His righteousness. Have you ever left worship? Has it ever been a discussion in your car ride home saying, "I am so blessed that I'm not dead right now"? And yet that's the reality. And not only do we not die, but we live. And we get to live in the presence of God and know joy and satisfaction in Him. And that's the glory of the gospel. That Jesus, as our mercy seat, came to open that way into the Lord's presence. To pay for our sin, to bear the wrath of God, to obey perfectly and provide us with the holiness that we could never attain. And we come as sons and daughters of the Father. We come as brothers and sisters of Christ, clothed in Him. You see, understanding God's intimidating holiness enables us to see how awesome and how precious Christ is. And friends, this means that there's no place for despair. Maybe you're here today and you feel like your sins are overwhelming you. You'll never overcome them. Well, you need to embrace and believe that the sprinkled blood of Jesus does not cry out for vengeance, but it cries out for forgiveness. Your Savior bled for you. He died for you. He lived for you so that you as a sinner can enter His presence and be forgiven. You can come to your mercy seat, Jesus, and be forgiven. You can receive grace and mercy and strength. See, no matter how slow the progress of your sanctification may seem, you need to take hold of this promise that as long as Jesus stands interceding for you on the basis of His blood, the work that He began in you will be brought to its completion. But this also means that there is no room in the life of a Christian for pride, for complacency, or for self-righteousness. God took His holiness so seriously in the Old Testament and severely judged those who took it lightly. We didn't even talk about Uzzah, who later on in the history of God put his hand on the ark and was struck down. Friends, how can we treat it as a light thing whether we listen to our God or obey Him? How can we in our pride ever think that we have it together and we can somehow approach this holy God? We didn't read it, but if God cared so much about how His tent pegs were carried through the wilderness, how much more should we care about honoring this great God? How can we trample underfoot the Son of God by our self-righteousness and our pride? We need to wrestle with this. In Christ, yes, God eliminates the barriers that prevent access to Him, and yet at the same time, He raises the bar of holiness for us. Because there are no more priests and there are no more Levites, but who are we? We are all now a royal priesthood. We are all now priests and Levites in His service. And that means that every one of us need to take our duty as seriously as the Levites had to. You have been bought with a price and called into the service of this great transcendent King. Just as the Levites had the honor of bearing the emblems of God's presence, the images of atonement and mercy and forgiveness, they had the honor of bearing those emblems through the wilderness. You also have the honor of bearing the emblem of God's grace and mercy through this wilderness. And we are all called with joy, taking hold of the privilege and the duty to take up the cross of Jesus Christ and carry its message wherever we go. Friends, how much should this motivate us in our evangelism? As we behold the great majesty of the transcendent God, how can we not seek to win others to Him? As we understand what we sang before the sermon, that God's wrath is burning every day against the unbeliever, how can we not tell them of how that wrath can be quenched in Jesus Christ? How urgent a thing it is for us to call people everywhere to kiss the Son, His wrath to turn, that they might find refuge in Him. Friends, in our worship, in our day-to-day lives, in our evangelism, seeing God's transcendence and His imminence, It will cause us to see the glory of the gospel, the beauty of our Savior, and to marvel at all that He has done for us. And friends, it will transform our worship. We will know His blessing more, and it will motivate us in our evangelism as we seek to win others, as we seek to see others serve this great transcendent King. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that in our lazy thinking that we swing back and forth, that we're tossed to and fro, that we regard You as transcendent and see You as distant from us, and yet too often we see You as near, being just like us, and we don't regard You as holy. Cause us this day to wrestle with this balance that Your Word presents as You show us who You are. Or may we regard You as holy. Or may we fear You. And yet, Lord, may we come boldly, knowing that You are near to us in Your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that in our worship, in our lives, in our evangelism, we might be motivated as we see how great and awesome a God You are. Lord, be glorified among us. Lord, may we take up the cross of Your Son and bear it, Lord, knowing that it is a high privilege, a joy to carry the emblem of Your grace and mercy in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.